All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 down through just the first part of verse 10. And you'll notice in verse 10 there's a period in the middle of it. And the context ends at that period that we'll look at tonight. 2 Peter chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 4. Says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Our text to be taken from verse 9, the first three words, the Lord knoweth. The distinction of the righteous and the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you will strengthen my voice. Help me to be clear and understandable, that it will not be a distraction. I pray that what's said tonight will help us realize that no matter what happens here in this or in this life, on this earth, that nothing goes unnoticed, and that those that are ungodly, those that live wickedly, those particularly the false teachers spoken of in the first couple of verses of our text, or our chapter, that they will not go unpunished. Help us to realize that you know all and to be encouraged by that. Speak to us through your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first three verses, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the danger within. We saw that false teachers are not merely outside the church, but right in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 2, even as there shall be false teachers among you. They're among the people of God. We found they bring in destructive heresies. The term used in those first three verses is damnable heresies. We saw that they influence many. That's the sad part. As it's not just a handful that they deceive, it is many. And we found ultimately they bring destruction upon themselves. They are destructive in their nature. They are destructive in what they teach. But ultimately they bring destruction upon themselves. So then we come to these verses here tonight. And we are confronted with the thought, if false teachers are present, and they are, If they influence many, and they do, if they seem to prosper over time, and they do, then the question that we might think about is, what will God do about it? Peter answers all that thought, all that consideration, with the simple truth in verse 9, the Lord knoweth. My mother used to tell us when we'd get frustrated, especially as older teenagers and even as adults, married and had our own children, we'd bring something up and my mom would just say, God keeps the books. We knew what she meant, that nothing surprises God and there is nothing that God is not aware of. It says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth. That word for know here is not the normal word that we might think about when we think of to know something. The etymology of this particular word comes from a word that means to see. And in the context here, or as applied in the New Testament, when this word is used, it means to see with perception, to perceive. It carries the idea, when used of the Lord in the New Testament, of perfect knowledge. And of, because of that knowledge, he has a purpose in his actions. In other words, God does not just know about things. He knows how to act in every situation. That's the context. He knows how to deliver the godly, as we'll see, and he knows how to reserve the unjust for judgment. Peter proves his point by pointing to history, biblical history. We find that God judged angels that sinned. We'll look at those at that here in a moment. God judged the world in a flood. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the midst of judgment, he delivered Noah and Lot. So in the midst of some of the worst recorded events in the biblical history, he delivered two very different people. But yet they were his people. And he delivered them nonetheless. God has never failed to judge the wicked. We need to remember that. No matter what we think is going to happen, no matter what we see happening around us, and there is much happening, it seems like the ungodly are getting away with whatever they want, that they can do whatever they want. There is no repercussion for what they do. But we know better. He has never failed to judge the wicked, and he has never failed to deliver the righteous. And that's what we'll look to tonight. We find in verses 4 through 6, the Lord knoweth how he judges the wicked. We find here the certainty of divine judgment. And we have that argument, that logic argument, if then. The basic principle of geometry, as it turns out. If something happens, then something will happen. Cause and effect. If God has judged in the past, then false teachers will not escape the present or the future. They're not going to escape now, and they're not going to escape in eternity to come. They will not escape. And that's the context. Even though there's wickedness around us, the context of this text is not the wicked world. It's the wickedness of the false teachers and what they're teaching among us, among God's people today. We find in verse 4, the angels that sinned. And this was judgment on the heavenly realm, as it's called. There's a reality of their sins. Notice it says in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned. This speaks of a specific and definite rebellion. This is a willing transgression. They chose. Now, I'm not going to read all the context of Isaiah 14 and the text of Revelation, but since we're not too far away to it, turn to Jude, just over a few pages toward the book of Revelation, that single chapter that we call Jude, the book of Jude. It was a letter. We're going to read verse 6 here. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And we're going to come back to that thought here in a little while. I've been asked a few times about the angels and about why God gave them a choice or why they followed Lucifer when he fell, chose to be greater than God. God demonstrated he wasn't. And a third of the angels fell with him. They were given a choice. I remember writing a paper, I think I mentioned before, writing a paper in college, one of the few things I remember writing. I don't remember why necessarily, but I know the class, and I know the context behind why he asked us to write it, but could the angels have been redeemed? Why or why not? And it was an interesting study. They were given a choice all at one time and once for all time. We lost people today are given many choices. They were not. We're not here to decide why not or even to debate that issue or discuss that issue. But God doesn't want anybody in heaven that doesn't want to be there. They were given a choice. They chose poorly. Angels that sinned. The severity of their judgment is in the next line. But cast them down, back in 2 Peter 3, 2, verse 4, but cast them down to hell. The word for hell here is not, again, the normal Greek word used for hell in the New Testament. This is the only time that this particular Greek word is used. And it refers to a place in ancient Greek culture and the time period then. It referred to a place of deepest confinement or judgment. Now, this is not the final resting place of the unredeemed, which would be the lake of fire. This is a holding place of punishment. If you remember what verse 6 said in Jude, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. That's this hell that they're in right now. Delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Says similar wording in both 2 Peter and the book of Jude. The idea of delivered here is they were handed over without the possibility of escape. I don't know it doesn't matter how secure they make a prison today. It's inevitable somebody's going to find a way to escape. I mean, Peter was in a pretty unescapable prison, and God, that didn't hold God back. He just removed the gates, and he just walked out. They can make them pretty secure. I suppose one of the most secure prisons, as we would consider it in Bible times, was in the Old Testament, was when Jeremiah was let down into the pit, into a dungeon with a rope. It was a hole in the ground, and they would then it near as I understand from what archaeological discoveries have found, it was a deep pit that would have been filled with stuff we don't want to talk about, up to at least his chest. It would have kept him from being crushed to death by the weight or the pressure of whatever was there. But if there was any inescapable place, that was it. But he got out. His friends put together a whole bunch of rags and so on and dropped it down and pulled him up. This delivered is without the possibility of escape. Chains of darkness, confinement again. It's poetic wording. And reserved. It was they kept under guard. Now, we don't know who's guarding it, doesn't say. But they are kept under guard. There is no escape. That's the certainty of their confinement. And again, if God judges angels, who are greater in power than man, he will certainly judge false teachers. So notice the comparison. Most often, I can't say that for sure. Quite often, preachers will address this text out of context. And it doesn't mean it can't be applied out of context, but we miss a great deal of truth if we take it out of the context of false teachers. The contrast here is what God thinks of those that lead his children astray. Those false teachers mentioned here. Jesus had some pretty severe things to say about them as well. And so Peter is writing here to them to show that those that are teaching false doctrine will be judged. Verse 5, we find not only in verse 4 did the angels perish, but the world that perished. This is a judgment on a worldwide scale. In verse 5, we find the scope of the judgment spared not the old world. That's pre-flood humanity. It speaks of universal corruption. If you want to, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to do my best to hurry here. Genesis chapter 6. If you have studied the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the past, it's a good study. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God spared not that old world." They were obviously corrupt. Everything they did, everything they said, every thought they had was only evil continually. This was total judgment, not partial. But, and back to 2 Peter 2, verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah." This is the preservation of the righteous in judgment. Saved, kept safe through judgment. It's not talking about eternal security or eternal salvation in the context here. It's talking about physical deliverance from the flood. But there's certainly application to be made and types to be seen in the Old Testament between the three arcs, the ark of bulrushes that Moses was put in, the ark of that Noah and his family were in, and the Ark of the Covenant as well. All picture grace, all picture salvation, soul salvation. But he's talking about preserving the righteous. And we can see a spiritual application here, even in the world of wickedness, even in a world of false teachers among us. God will deliver. The eighth person here simply means, or literally means, one of eight. That Noah, it's Noah and seven others is how it's to be viewed. It speaks of, and even though it's a specific number, we know that it was Noah and his wife, his daughters and their sons and their wives. It speaks of a small minority. I mean, eight out of, it's unclear how many, but there is speculation there were billions on the earth at the time. I'm not going to go into that, but no matter how many there was, even if it was only a few hundred thousand, eight to that number, tiny percentage. It's a minority. He was a preacher of righteousness. That is, he was a herald of truth in a corrupt world, as are we. My dad used to use this quite often. Ministries he had were struggling ministries, churches that he started in rural areas. All the churches he pastored were in rural areas. And he often commented on, and this was where he took his determination from, where he took his stick-to-itiveness from. That's a real technical word right there. His perseverance, it's more more technical. But he would use this text to show that Noah preached for 120 years, and the only converts he had were his family. And he would say the world would consider that a failure. God considered that a success. God knows how to judge the many and preserve the few. Then we find in verse 6, the cities that burn, judgment. As some consider this in what we would think of as the moral realm. It says into ashes. Notice, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemn them with an overthrow. Total, complete destruction. The idea of condemn them with an overthrow has the idea of catastrophic ruin. There was nothing left. They're not even sure where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Even archaeologists that have set out to prove the Bible wrong know that there was a city there somewhere because there's ample evidence for it, but they don't know where. Some thought it was underneath the Dead Sea, and they have unearthed some things there, but that's how complete the destruction was. We find the purpose of their judgment in the middle of verse 6, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Made them an ensample, a pattern. As used here, a pattern of a warning. Sodom is not just history. It's a preview of judgment. If you turn back to Jude, back those few pages, and look at the next verse that we were reading, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The vengeance of eternal fire. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, both Old and New Testament. The purpose for their judgment is for an example to the false teachers. Not just us, but it's an example to the false teachers. Take heed. Judgment will come. The moral nature of their sin, back in our text, unto those that after should live ungodly. This is, speaks of open rebellion, a rejection of divine authority, and we see that everywhere today. So if God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the old world, if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then we can be certain false teachers will not be spared either. Verses 7 and 8, then we find the Lord knoweth how he delivers the righteous. He cares for the godly in a world like ours. We find that Lot's righteousness is declared as factual here. This is his position with God. This isn't his position with man. This is his position as God viewed him. Notice what it says, verse 7, and delivered just Lot. Look at verse 8, that righteous man. Look at later on in verse 8, his righteous soul. Three times in two verses, his righteousness is declared by God in inspired Scripture. The emphasis here is doctrinal, it's as well as positional. The idea behind just and righteous, same word in the original language, means to be declared righteous. That's what the words mean. It speaks of his standing before God. Turn to 2 Timothy, back a few pages, back before Hebrews, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. Verse 19, and nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now notice the words, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Lot is declared to be his. And once God knew who he was, he never could forget. I know that doesn't, God can't forget. I understand he's omniscient. But in our understanding and putting it in terms we'd understand, that's part of why we can't lose our salvation, because God can never lose who we are. That was Lot. Some have asked me, will Lot be in heaven? I can say with pretty good confidence, yes. So how do you know that? Because Peter said so. God declared him to be righteous. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. In verse 9. Who's he speaking of? Verse 7, Lot. When we consider what Genesis 19 says concerning Lot, and it doesn't paint a good picture, he doesn't look very just or very righteous. And yet God declares him to be so. Think about this. Righteousness is not based on perfection in life. It's based on position before God. Our righteous standing before God, our justification, is not based on how good we are. It's based on the work of Christ for our redemption. And we are positionally declared justified, righteous before God. I believe salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, they look forward in type to the cross. We look backwards to an historical event, to the cross. But salvation has been and will always be the same. Not everybody agrees with that, and that's fine as far as that goes. It's not necessarily fine doctrinally. But I only have to answer for myself and what I teach. Genesis 15, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, speaking of Abraham, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Romans 4 points back to that. And the Apostle Paul said, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Lot believed God. He didn't just believe that there was one. He believed in him. But there was a distress of Lot's environment. It was a mess. And I think our culture today, the things around us are getting pretty wicked. Have been for a while. We find the condition around him back in our text. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. The idea here of filthy is seen in other portions of the New Testament in relation to being lawless, unrestrained sin. It's not dealing with a specific given sin that we often think about when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is just the unrestrained nature of their following their own desires. Just the word in the New Testament would be licentious life. They just followed whatever whim they wanted. Kind of sounds like a lot of people today. And unfortunately, there are more than a few of those that call themselves Christians that are just as equally unrestrained in their life and in their choices to follow sin. No conviction, no concern. That's what it means by filthy conversation, manner of life. Sodom was not subtly corrupt. It was openly, aggressively wicked. And what used to be in the closet in our country and in most parts of the world, as far as that goes, not that many years ago, is now not just open, it is celebrated. That's filthy conversation. That's what the words mean. Again, we think of it being one particular thing. It's not. It's just the attitude, the aspect of unrestrained sin. We find the pressure on Lot, and that word vexed. This particular word means to be worn down, exhausted. It speaks of constant spiritual pressure. I can remember when we'd go to some of the bigger Bible conferences, and we'd be a week-long morning, evening. The only time we weren't in the conference was when we were in the motel or on our way to or from. And then we'd leave and we'd stop at a Walmart or something on the way home, and you could feel the oppression. You could feel the atmosphere change dramatically from being around 3,000 or 4,000 believers that are praising God and in worship and just enjoying what they have in Christ, and then just walk out of that into the world. That's what this word vexed means, just on a much greater scale. And even though Lot failed in his testimony, Genesis 19 shows that, the righteous can live in a corrupt environment without becoming like that environment. Unfortunately, Lot got too close to the environment around him. But it shows that we can still live in this environment of our world, maintain our testimony, stay focused on Christ, and point people to Him without being led astray into the culture. Many do. Doesn't mean they lose their salvation, but they do lose their testimony. In verse 8, we find a conflict within Lot's own soul. It's his response to sin. That's why it's a parenthetical. For that righteous man dwelling among them, speaking of the wicked, of verse 7, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Not his, their unlawful deeds. This word vexed is different than the one previous. It's an even stronger word. And it means to be tortured. That's the word. In fact, the word used here in the Greek would have been used as torture, as we'd understand the word today in English at the time the New Testament was written. That was their word for torture. He was tortured by it. So there does seem to be an indication here that is not seen in Genesis 19. That's what the beauty of the Bible being its best own commentary is. We can see that Lot may have gotten out of God's will, may have gotten too close to the world. We know he did. But there was a point where he drew a line and he said, I'm not going any further. He was vexed with their unlawful deeds. That is, those against God's standard, against his moral laws, against his natural laws, and against his written laws. A righteous man, a godly man, a believer should never be comfortable in sin. It doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin a good portion of our lives. But it does mean we won't be comfortable in it, as Lot seemed to be. We should be grieved by it. Psalm 119, verse 136, you don't need to turn there. But the psalmist is writing, and he says this, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes." In other words, he was shedding a lot of tears. And this is interesting, because they keep not thy law. Not because he didn't, but because those around him didn't. And I've thought about that often. And I think if we were as grieved as the psalmist is with the sin of those around us, to the point where we would weep for them and because of them, I think it would change our perception of the world around us. It would change our desire to see them come to Christ. Ezekiel, in one of his visions, God said, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of them." And that was a literal thing he was supposed to do. So he literally took something and he marked all those that were burdened because of sin around them. Not because of their lot in life, not because of how bad things were for them, and it was bad, but because of simply the wickedness around them. I wonder, in churches like ours, if God told someone to do that today, if we would be marked, if I would be marked, because I'm burdened simply for those living in sin around us. That's a convicting thought, by the way. We find the deliverance of Lot by God in verse 7. He delivered just Lot. God intervened. Notice, Lot couldn't do it on his own. He wouldn't have gotten out. He would have perished if it hadn't been for God. The Lord delivered him. It wasn't before Sodom became wicked. They were already wicked. He didn't deliver them. He didn't deliver Lot and his family from the wickedness. He delivered them out of it. It was an appointed time. God had a plan, as he always does. He delivered them out of judgment. Not alongside of it, so to speak. He didn't bring anybody else with him. He brought him out and destroyed the rest. God sees the righteous. He knows our condition. And he feels our burdens and the distress that we're in, and delivers in his time. But he will deliver one way or the other. We're not going to be condemned with the wicked. Then in verse 9, in the first part of verse 10, we find the Lord knoweth how he distinguishes the two. There's a certainty of divine separation here. He said, "The Lord knoweth." Oh, I already mentioned that. This shows his perfect ability. He's not just aware. He doesn't just know about things. He knows how to act. He doesn't need to figure out what to do. He already knows. He's not waiting for anything. It's already appointed. Nobody knows how their end is going, how this life is going to end. I was talking to somebody when we were out over in Pennsylvania and Ohio, in several different conversations. The rapture came up, and there was a pretty wide agreement that now would be a good time. And there was no seeming concern for anybody dying because they just assume the rapture is going to take place. That's a good way to be. That's a good way to live. That encourages all to do that. But the Lord knows. My day, your day is appointed. The return of the Lord's appointed too, by the way. He's not waiting for anything. He's not tarrying his coming. He's not waiting for the, as one old preacher used to pray, for that soul closest to hell. I always thought that was odd because every soul is as close to hell as every other soul. But I knew what he was saying. He's not waiting for anything. Just as his first coming was predetermined before the world began, so also is his second coming. We find the deliverance of the godly in verse 9. He knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's trials, pressures. It includes living in the corrupt culture as Lot did. In our context, in 2 Peter, it's living under the exposure or the possible or probable exposure to false teaching and that spiritual pressure that comes with it, and knowing how to withstand that trial. He knoweth how to deliver. Literally, this word means to snatch from danger, to rescue, to bring out. This is not always immediate removal. It doesn't happen when we think it should. Quite often, it's preservation through and then ultimately deliverance out of the temptation or the trial. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. And we're just about done. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Very familiar verse to many. You might not know the address of it. I used to quote scripture. A lady in our church in Ohio, and she was blind. She knew the Bible better than I did. She could quote scripture way better than I can. And I'd say something like, I know what the verse says, but I don't remember where it is. She'd always scold me afterwards. I mean, she didn't scold me then. She'd wait till afterwards. And she'd say, do you know your address? Yes. Well, she said, you should know the address of the verse you quote just as easily as you know your own address. That was kind of convicting, because she wasn't wrong. My thought was, I'm thankful I remember the verse. I can find it. Anyways, I digress. I don't think I had anything to do with it. But anyways, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So no matter how bad things seem to get, and they can be bad, I'm not trying to minimize trouble, but we know that God will deliver us. He's already made a way for our escape. Back in our text, we find in verse 9, to reserve, know how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He reserves the unjust, which includes, in our context, false teachers, unto the day of judgment to be punished. Judgment may be delayed to us, but it is definite. It will come. We know that. Don't want to read all the verses. There are many. You can read them later in the book of Jude, that little book, 2 verses 14 and 15. Talk about Enoch and some of the things that happened after him. But here in verse 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, that's the lifestyle of the unjust. It speaks of habitual pattern of moral defilement. And it connects back to false teachers in the first three verses, and directly the immediate antecedent to this is Sodom. So the contrast, or comparison rather, is between Sodom and Gomorrah and false teachers. If I was a false teacher, I'd take notice of that. Because I don't think there's any starker comparison in Scripture than these verses before us. That's what God thinks of those that take His word and misapply it for their own gain or for their own purposes, even those that we might listen to. That God knows what they're doing. And according to this text, as near as I understand it, they know what they're doing. That's how God views it. They reject authority. Now, despise government here, it doesn't necessarily and only mean literal government officials or national governments. It means they reject authority. It's the word often translated, as we'd understand it, lordship. They reject God's authority and the lordship of Christ. That's a dangerous thing to do. In a world where false teachers seem to prosper and righteousness seems to struggle, we're reminded of the unchanging truth of Scripture: the Lord knoweth. He knows how to judge, and He knows how to deliver. And as we considered the subject tonight, He knows how to distinguish between the two. We may not, but God surely does. In this world of false teaching spoken of moral corruption and spiritual confusion, there is great comfort for the believer. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. But there is that sober warning: no sin is ignored, and no false teaching escapes. So the call is clear. First, of course, be sure that we are in Christ, that we're born again by the Spirit of God. And then for us that are saved, be careful what we believe and who we follow. And that's a bigger concern now, I think, probably than ever before in history, because of the advancement of technology and the readiness of teaching literally at our fingertips. That we can follow teachers anywhere in the world. We need to be very careful who we follow and what we believe. Most importantly, we need to be steadfast in the true knowledge of Christ. Let's pray.